what it means, because there has been a great deal of confusion about the second commandment, the second of the Ten Commandments. Let us hear the word of God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand this commandment that you have given about how to worship you and how not to, that we might, first of all, love you and keep your commandments as you've called us to do. Help us to understand that the Ten Commandments are the standard of your judgment of every heart in the history of the world, and that we are responsible in the keeping of this commandment, that we will be judged according to it, and that Jesus came to bear the failure of our keeping this commandment, that we might be free. But we ask that you would teach us how to trust in Christ for our salvation, and then love God and keep this commandment tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to announce before I start this message, Mike reminded me, we do have a deacons meeting this Thursday, and we have a congregational meeting this Wednesday to deal with just a couple of matters that we need to as a congregation. So that's this Wednesday congregational meeting. I encourage you to be here. And then Thursday night deacons meeting. Now, going to the second commandment, we saw this morning that we are to worship in spirit and truth. We're not to use images to increase our worship. We're not to use likenesses of things in heaven or on earth and reverence these things. Because God has called worship, especially New Testament worship, to be spiritual, of the heart, and according to truth. And we saw that this morning. God wants simple worship because it makes us remember Jesus Christ. It is easy to be carried away by pageantry and by symbols and statues and robes and utensils and all kinds of things that take our mind off of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His resurrection from the dead. So God has given us this commandment to call us to worship Him in spirit and truth. And we talked about images of God and of Christ and of angels and so forth. And I said this morning, and I want to make sure you understand me, this does not eliminate art in the Christian world, nor does it mean that it harms our children when they see representations of the apostles or of Christ on earth and things of this nature, or plays even outside of the church at times. But what we're talking about here in the second commandment is the veneration of objects instead of God. Superstition attached to things instead of to God. We are called to worship in spirit and truth because our God is spirit, and He is an invisible God, and we're to worship by faith and not the use of other things. So, as we go to this commandment, we need to ask why. Why has God given this commandment? And why are we to keep it? And the answer is in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The first reason we need to keep this commandment is because God is jealous. He made you in your mother's womb, every person here, and He owns you. You're His creature. You are His, whether you like it or not. And He has rights over you. And He is jealous He is jealous for you as a creature of His to worship Him, to love Him. You were made to love God. You were made to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when you don't, and you place your love on other things and other people as more important to you than God, He becomes jealous. In the Old Testament, He is represented in His jealousy as a husband is jealous. If you would turn to Ezekiel 16 later, you'll find that God tells Israel that He found her like a baby that had just been born in a field, barely alive, covered with the results of a birth. And He saw her. And He took her into His household and raised her. And then at the time of love, He cared for her and married her. And Israel became His wife. And He made her beautiful in the eyes of the nations, it says in Ezekiel 16. There was none like her of any nations in all the earth because of the love and the grace and the riches that He had showered on Israel. And in the Song of Solomon, Solomon and his wife is an illustration of that kind of intense married affection that God had for Israel and Christ has yet for His church, His bride. God is jealous because He looks upon His people as His wife. In Ezekiel 18, we found that God, as it were, divorced Israel. And in Jeremiah 3, He says, I have divorced you for all of your harlotries. And what happened is, God married Israel and made her His bride on Mount Sinai. And she went off and worshiped other gods and committed adultery. And He forgave her time and time again. But the time had been reached when she continued in her adulterous relationships with false gods. And He said of her in Ezekiel, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And He was jealous for Israel. Jealous for her love, her attention, and her affection. But she turned to other strangers instead of her own husband and God. And as a result, God sent her away into captivity, as it records in Jeremiah 30 through 33. He prophesied that He would, and He did. And it does not mean that He is vindictive, but He divorced Israel in Jeremiah 3 and sent her into captivity as a reflection of His love. For He was jealous of her and promised after a time of discipline and punishment that she would return from captivity and once again live in Jerusalem and Judea, and He would become her God and she would be His people again. And He said, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. God is a jealous God. And that's been looked upon as so negative by the way some people preach and teach the Old Testament, as if He was some bloodthirsty God that could never be satisfied. He's a jealous God and was just looking for a reason to punish Israel. And that's not true at all. For centuries and centuries, He put up with Israel turning to other gods. Before, in her adulteries, He divorced her. And even then, His love could not be quenched. And His jealousy for her love brought her back and gave her life again in the land of Israel. In the New Testament, God is jealous. According to the scriptures, in the gospel days, Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And that's what it means to become a Christian. That as a husband rejoices, a bridegroom rejoices over his bride and delights in her love and enjoys her presence and admires her beauty and cares for her in his heart of hearts and forgives her weaknesses and gives her gifts and shows her his affection and yearns for her affection. So in the days of Christ, Isaiah prophesied, when one comes into the kingdom of God and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus is like a bridegroom who has fallen in love with his bride. A precious, tender, unquenched, faithful love. Because he's jealous. He's a jealous God. He cherishes his bride. And he cherishes her love, and he's jealous of anything that gets in the way of it. Jesus, through Paul, said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He was so jealous of his wife's love that he died for it. He died for her. He would let nothing stop her from being his. It's the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. It's also the kind of love a wife should have for a husband. To not do anything to make him jealous. Jealousy is good. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, as an apostle and I think as a pastor, to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Christ, that is Paul, as it were, took these Corinthians and he told them about Jesus Christ and his great mercy and love to sinners, that there is an escape from judgment and death and hell. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth who cares for men. And he, as it were, was the matchmaker. If any of you have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, you remember the little matchmaker that went around finding young girls for young boys. And that's what Paul was. He saw these people without a husband and having no future and without hope and without God in the world. And he brought them into the presence of Christ and he betrothed them to him. And now he's jealous for them that as he presents them to Christ on the last day as he stands before him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that each of them will be as a pure virgin who has preserved herself and prepared herself to marry her eternal husband. And he was concerned about them, that they would remain faithful to the one to whom they were betrothed now. He was jealous. That's a good jealousy. It's a godly jealousy. And God is jealous for Christians. God is jealous. He's jealous for our love, our devotion, our worship, our affection, our obedience, as a husband desires his wife's loving attention. A wife's respect, a wife's affection, a wife's love. We men try to be macho men, but we're not. And the ones that try to be the most macho are the ones that have missed what love is all about. You can take a man who is rough, in many ways ignorant, and unfeeling because of the hardness of working in this world, where emotions are derided and feelings are made fun of. He lives in a world where he sees profanity and profaneness, and he goes out into that world. And it's hard to get through the day. And when he comes home and his wife comes to him and in all of her femininity and self-denying love comes to him and says, "Honey, I love you. It's good to see you." That big old bruiser melts like a piece of ice. God is jealous for that. As a husband is jealous for respect, for listening, for honoring, and yes, for submitting to him. As a husband is jealous for a wife's affection and kindness and tenderness and her own forgiveness of his faults. As a husband desires his wife's presence and thoughts and care, so God is jealous for us. It is amazing. It is amazing that he would want us that way. But it's more than want us, he is jealous for us. So jealous for our love and our affection and our attention, and to make us what we never were, to become what we should be, that he spared not even his own son to make us his bride and give us the greatest gift of all. The jealousy of God is a remarkable thing. And there are implications of God's jealousy on our worship as we come into his presence. We are called to flee idolatry and have nothing more important in our life than him and give him no cause for jealousy. Any more than a husband should worry about his wife's faithfulness and attention. We are not to give him half-hearted attention in worship. Like a wife when her heart is not in serving her husband, who half listens to his desires, who ignores his preferences, and does not give heed to his instructions and wishes. We neither are to do these things in our worship, but to give him our attention, our affection, to listen to what he has to say, and knowing the desires of his heart to do them because he has already proven his love for us in the cross. And why should he have to prove it again in our life, over and over again? We should come into the place of worship, not as perfect men and women who deserve to be in the presence of God, but those who have once again reminded themselves, but for the grace of God, but for the love of God, and but for the work of Christ, we would be undone. And come into his presence as a wife who comes to bring joy to her husband. Nor should we settle for worshiping him in any other way but in the way He has commanded and prefers, simple and pure worship, as a wife who is happy with the simple things of life as long as she has her husband's love. It's a great blessing to see a woman who may do without many things, a wife who a husband would love to give her and shower her with gift upon gift, but because of the circumstances of life goes through without, or perhaps goes through trial, and yet her love for her husband is so sincere and so purposeful as the meaning of her life that she's happy. Happy with Him. As we are called to be happy with Christ. Paul called Christians to repent and return to simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. As a bride is betrothed to a bridegroom who delights in her husband's love and wants her husband to delight in her love. Our God is a jealous God. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So that's the first reason we should keep this commandment, because God is a jealous God. And that's good. The second reason is that there are consequences because of His jealousy. And that's where verse 5 says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." This is part of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when the Ten Commandments are listed in a Sunday school lesson or a devotional book or taught in a catechism even, some of you were sharing with me earlier that not all of the ten, all that is in the Ten Commandments is written. And sometimes that happens in this commandment, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." And it stops there, but it says more than that. It says God is jealous. And there is a negative and a positive blessing based upon keeping this commandment. There is an effect upon the family in this commandment. And normally you would not think about it this way. What difference does it make to the family or to my children or my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren whether or not I keep this commandment? Because it's just talking about whether I use any kind of idols or graven images or give any kind of devotion or attention to physical things, superstitious ideas. What does that have to do with my children? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? Well, on the negative side, it has two things that are taught here. And the first one is this: to make or worship false images or imaginations of God is called hatred. That's what it says here. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And he's saying this is one of the reasons we must keep this commandment. And not to keep it is to hate God. I've met very few people in my life, though I have met some, who have been willing to confess that they hate God. Because that just sounds too bad. But God has put this in a different category of saying, whenever I think of God, I just hate Him. It's talking about how He's worshipped. To be discontented with God as He is, in spirit and in truth, and as He presents Himself in Scripture, is to hate Him. That's what it means. Maybe you are not as sinful as I have been at times in my life, but there are times where I said, God, I just don't like this. I don't like what You're doing in my life. I don't like what You've done in my life. And I don't understand why I have to do this in the future. And I don't like it. Thankfully, that is not the bent of my heart, or I would really be in trouble. But there are times in the past where those kinds of thoughts have come through my mind. And to be discontented with God as He presents Himself in the Bible is to hate Him. To be discontented with what He has done for us and the way He has chosen to do things. To be discontented with the simple spiritual worship that He has ordained in the Scripture is to hate Him. And this is because when we're discontented with Him and the way He has chosen to do things, we're actually being discontented with His nature and the way He is in His character. We're telling Him that He is wrong and we're right. And we are called to worship Him in spirit and truth by faith. It is not the form of worship that makes you or me feel close to God. It simply isn't. It is the faith in the God whom we worship. Do you love the way God has called us to worship? Not to do so is, as it were, to hate Him. And it causes us to fall down before Him and be contented with Him. How could we be discontented with a God who did not even spare His own Son to make us His bride? If He wants to worship, be worshiped in a certain way, the response of our heart should be, "Yes, Lord. I would be glad to bring You joy in any kind of way You desire." There's a second part, a negative teaching in this commandment that is of great concern to us all, especially if you have children. And if you don't have children and may have children one day, it should be a concern to you, for it says that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of them that hate Me. And those that hate God are those who will not worship Him in this commandment as He is commanded. As strange as it may seem at first reading, our attitude toward worship will affect our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And there are two ways in the Scripture that it is presented as doing that. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, and I want the teenagers here to listen to this tonight, because whether you like it or not, you are not that far from being a father and a mother and having babes in your arms that are from yourself. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the example of a man of Israel who sinned. And what happened to this man of Israel who sinned is that his son sinned, and he did not correct his sons And so he and his sons were destroyed, and everyone in the rest of his family from then on was punished for his sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Eli was the priest of Israel, and he did not raise his children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And they were priests under him. And Eli's sons would use the sacrifices for themselves, and then they would approach the women that came to the tabernacle before they offered their sacrifices and make the women lay with them before they would offer the sacrifices for them. And that's what 1 Samuel 2 is all about. Eli had sons. In verse 22, it says Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing what they were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. But what we don't see in this passage is Eli removing his sons from the priesthood. He just tells them, "You shouldn't have done that." And so in verse 27, "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at the sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering before my people Israel?'" And so God killed Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas. And it says in verse 36, "And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread.'" No longer would Eli's descendants be able to be priests. And so the sin of the father came into the sin of the children, and to the third and fourth generation, God punished them. And this happened in Old Testament Israel, that over and over the fathers would sin and God would bring punishment to the children. When God sent Assyria to destroy Israel on the northern part of the kingdom of Israel in Judea, it wasn't just for the sins of the people that lived in Israel in Isaiah's time. It was because for generations, the fathers and the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers had turned to other gods and refused to follow the Lord, till God had enough and he sent Assyria to destroy the 10 tribes of Israel on the north. And in the book of Jeremiah, when God said that he would send Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and Judea and take the people into captivity, it was not only for the sins of the generation that was destroyed, but the sins of the fathers and the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers and on back. Israel as a physical nation experienced in the second commandment the punishment of God for the sins of the fathers to the children unto the third and fourth generation. Does that still apply that way today? Yes and no. And let me explain. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31 again. No longer are we a physical nation as Israel was. We do not have a king to rule over us as an earthly king. We are not a political national entity that has geography and land as our own. Rather, the Church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel. And we do not have the same physical promises of blessing in a land of milk and honey on earth as Israel did. We do have a promised land. But when the new covenant comes, God promises a different way in which He will relate to the punishment of the sins of the fathers upon the children. In Jeremiah 31, verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. From a national blessing and cursing on a physical nation, the new covenant has now come to individual responsibility for their sins. The father and the children, the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. However, this commandment is still true because it's one of the Ten Commandments. And here is how it is applied now. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up to the nurture and discipline of the Lord. You know, it's kind of bad in the Old Testament when the father sinned and God sent an army to destroy the great-grandchildren. But I'll tell you, a worse curse. And that's when the fathers sin against the children and provoke them to their own sins, generation after generation after generation. Isn't it interesting that sins are passed down from father to son, from mother to daughter? That you can look at a family and study it, and over several generations see certain patterns of behavior and patterns of sin that keep repeating themselves over and over. Now, teenagers, you may not have lived long enough to observe that, but I'm ancient. I'm 48 years old, and I have. In my own family, in the family I was raised in, and in my present family. We do pass on our sins to our children, and they do reap what we sow. They may not be pushed off a land or have an army come in and kill them like in the Old Testament, but this commandment is still true because our children reap what we sow. Now, teenagers, you listen to me. I love you, and I was a teenager. I talked to someone today and they said, I could never imagine you were in the fourth grade. And I said, well, I came out just like this and looked like this when I was in the fourth grade. And I did. You can see my picture. I was fat, wore glasses, and was bald then. But teenagers, you listen to me. If you do not change the way you are now in your behavior regarding your own sins toward your parents, the way you think about them, the way you respect them, the way you obey them, the way you show affection and forgiveness toward their faults, if you do not change, your children will do the same to you. Do you want your children to treat you the way you treat your parents? They will if you don't change right now. You have 16, 17, 18, 19 years now where you've trained yourself to act this way. And if you don't come to Jesus Christ and stop it and do something about your own particular sins, you will provoke your own children to anger and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Do you want your children to think about you the way you think about your parents? I'm talking about looking 5 or 10 years in the future, where you've come out of the hospital room and you have a baby in your hand. And it's flesh of flesh. It's part of you. And you're looking at that child that's a part of you, and you have hopes that the tenderness and affection and trust that that child has when they look up into your eyes will continue for the next 18 years. And I'm saying to you that if you do not turn to Jesus Christ and deal with your own sins now before they become ingrained in your character and your personality and your adulthood, when that little baby that comes out of the hospital room is 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 years old, unless you turn to Christ to stop the sin generation after generation, they will look at you one day and think about you the way you think about your parents. They will feel about you the way you feel about your parents. And they will act toward you the way you act toward your parents, because it's a rule. It's a law. It's in the Ten Commandments. I'm not fussing at you. I'm pleading for you to not go through the unhappiness of having a child who feels or thinks or acts toward you like you have felt and thought and acted toward your parents at times. It hurts. There's only one thing in the universe that can stop it. And that is to believe that your own sins in breaking this law have been atoned for by the blood of the Son of God, and that He has loved you in spite of your sins when you're unlovable, and has given you so much forgiveness and kindness and charity and grace and love that you're able to forgive your parents of their faults and give them the honor that the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to give to them. Not always because they deserve it, but because He deserves your obedience. You really have to love Christ more than your parents to love them. And you have to love Christ in order to stop bringing the same sins into your children and into your grandchildren and into your great-grandchildren. No, we're not going to receive Assyria and Babylon coming in to destroy our city to the third and fourth generation. Though God may destroy America, it doesn't have any special deal in His sight. But one thing we can be sure is that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generation. It ought to make us scared to death as parents to be as godly as possible to our children. Sometimes a parent needs to look at their children and see what they're like and ask oneself, why are they like that? Why, besides natural sin in the heart of man, are they like that? And then go to the cross of Christ and seek forgiveness for whatever has been done, and overcome sin and selfishness to win our children's hearts back to the Father's through the cross of Christ. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, so that God will not visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this comes back to the commandment of worship. What has this got to do about worship? Well, I want to tell you. If you do not respect God yourself, and show your children that you sincerely want to obey Him in every way He has commanded, and to worship Him in spirit and truth, and to enjoy the worship of God and enjoy coming to church. That you enjoy reading the Bible and praying. That you're willing to sacrifice things in your life to keep a commandment of God. If you don't show that to your children, then that's when God says, I'm a jealous God, and I will bring and visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Our worship of God, our desire to be obedient to Him, any way He's commanded, does affect our children. It teaches them whether or not they should respect authority, whether they should obey the commandments of God, because children always do what you do, not what you say. They always do that. That's why the saying came from God wants our hearts. He is a jealous God, not because He's bad, but because He's good. He wants our love and affection because He wants to give us love and affection. He wants our heartfelt devotion and worship. He wants our children to see parents that love Jesus Christ, that love to worship God, that love to read their Bibles, that love to pray, that love to obey God's commandments, so that our children will not carry the sins of the fathers into the third and fourth generation anymore. And we have the positive promise as well in closing, that God not only visits iniquity, but He shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God's jealousy is not only in terms of judgment, but also in terms of blessing. To those that seek God, that love God, and seek to keep His commandments, He shows mercy. Now, He's speaking to Israel as a redeemed nation that He's already brought out of Egypt. And the Bible teaches that you cannot earn God's mercy by your love and obedience. But what this teaches is that when we show God true worship because we first love Him and we seek to keep His commandments, His mercies increase upon us every day. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. You may say, I cannot love God perfectly. I cannot keep His commandments perfectly. So how do I know that He will continue to show me mercy? And Thomas Watson answers the question this way. As the Old Testament priest laid his hands upon the head of the sacrifice, so faith in every duty lays its hand upon the head of Christ. His blood expiates their guilt, and the sweet odor of His intercession perfumes our works of obedience. God does not accept our obedience and show mercy because they are perfect, but because Christ makes our obedience acceptable by His grace. Those that live by faith and think of Christ and think of His commandments and seek to live for Him in this world have a promise from God. He will continue to show mercy to those that love Him and keep His commandments. And so in closing tonight, worship and how God wishes to be worshiped is extremely important. It's one of the Ten Commandments. He does not wish us to make graven images and worship Him with false ideas and superstitious ways, but rather to look by faith at the cross of Jesus Christ and see God incarnate, dying, to take the punishment that is due to our sins, and to believe He was really God, and to believe He really died there, and to let the truth of the atonement of Christ for our sins sink into our soul, where we can barely live through a day or think a thought without that back in the head awareness that God has loved me with an everlasting love that spared not even his own son. And he deserves to be worshiped in spirit and truth. And he's a jealous God, like a husband that is jealous for his bride's affection. And he actually wants me. God wants me. God wants me to be his bride, his wife. He desires my affection, my attention. He doesn't want me to withhold it because I'm imperfect any more than any man in this room wants his wife to withhold it because she's imperfect. It's so silly, the things we think ourselves into where we can't do what we should. Our God has proven that he is a God of grace and mercy to poor sinners to the point that his own son death tells us so over and over again. And he would be worshiped in spirit and truth. Worship God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because of what Christ did. Worship him in spirit and truth when we come together or when you gather around as a family to read the Bible and pray. Worship God in your heart while you go on the job, when you go out into God's beautiful world and see it. Remember the God who has loved you with an everlasting love, and don't make him jealous for your affection, your attention, your obedience, for there are consequences. Some of them are bad, but some of them are very good. Let us pray together. Father, as we close tonight, we ask that you would help us, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would not allow, O Lord, we ask, the sins of the parents to keep going from generation to generation without your intervention. We pray down and ask, O Lord, for you to intervene with our children. We ask that you would save them first and stop them from taking the faults of their parents with them into a marriage and into a home and into the next generation and thereafter. For if these things go unchecked, they will continue. And we ask for mercy, that you would send the Holy Spirit and send the gospel to save our children, and that they will not allow their own children, their future children, and their future grandchildren to pass on sin from one generation to the other. But rather, we ask that you would show mercy, that we who have been saved late in life, who have not had time to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, would have hope that your word does not return void, and that you are able to intervene and to save our children, and to keep them from making the same mistakes of their parents. We pray that you would give us hope in this. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to be so affected by Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, that it would cause us to want to worship him, to want to bring joy to his heart as a good wife desires to bring joy to her husband. And we thank you for being with us tonight. And I pray for these young people who may feel themselves very far away from what I've said, but they are not. And I ask that you would help them to come to Jesus Christ and believe in him and follow him now, so that their own children will have a head start in life with Christian parents. We thank you for watching over us tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.